Amen. People of God, if you would now turn our text for this evening, John chapter 14. We already read a little bit from the beginning of John 14, those words of comfort, the word of the home that Christ goes to prepare a place for his people. And that is part of the broader context we'll consider a little bit in relationship to how Christ was on earth, how he will leave his disciples, certainly in that sense. But our main focus tonight will be on verses 16 to 17 and especially on what we learn about the Holy Spirit and what these very verses would teach us. We will read just from verse 15, a little bit of that context of how Christ is speaking to his disciples. And we'll read 15 to 17. People of God, John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So far the reading of God's holy word. People of God will also be reading from our catechism, our confessions. If you turn in the forms and prayers book, that's page 221, Lord's Day 20. And I'll give you a little bit of time to get those out if that's what you're going. And we'll read Lord's Day 20, which is just one question and answer. So question and answer 53. I'll read the question. And then together, if we can say the answer. So question 53, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that he is given also to me, so that through true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever. That's the confession which we hold dear. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, we do live in a materialistic age. Now, even when I was with you about a month ago, we spoke a little bit about how angels can be out of sight, out of mind. And that's part of what it means to live in a materialistic age. Because we live in an age when people would say, you must be able to feel it. You must be able to see it. You must be able to use it. You must be able to test it. This is what makes something useful. This is what drives the world forward. This is what helps us. This is what drives us forward. And so there is a great skepticism in the world against that which is not seen, not touched, not tasted, not felt. And this can creep into our own thinking a little bit, certainly. We're not immune to the worldview which so permeates those around us. The Holy Spirit is not seen, but he is felt. The Holy Spirit is real. And there is even a sure knowledge, for the people of God that the Holy Spirit is real and is with the people of God, even as our own text would make this division, this dividing line clear between the world which cannot receive and those who do know Him. So we'll be thinking about tonight what it means to know the Holy Spirit. And we'll be considering this with 3 points, even with some of these basic truths that we might hold dear, but maybe not always think about regarding the Holy Spirit. So first, we'll be thinking about how the Holy Spirit is one who is God. And second, how He's one who is given. And third, how He's one who is giver. So first, that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, this is part of our question and answer, which we have just read. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. And even the most ancient creeds would all make this clear. The Apostles' Creed, which we just read, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian's Creed. This is one of those very first things which the church as a whole would seek to make clear. Because, yes, the Trinity can be confusing. But, yes, this is clearly taught in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is God. He is divine. And we have passages which make that clear. We won't turn to all of them, but if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 5, perhaps one of the clearest passages declaring the Holy Spirit, that He is God, because the disciple, Apostle Peter, would speak to Ananias this way in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." A clear statement. The Holy Spirit has been lied to. The Holy Spirit is not man, but is God. There are other texts. Matthew 28. Christ tells His disciples, "Go out, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There would be passages like Jude 20, which speak about how we should pray by the Holy Spirit. And people of God, even as there is not often as clear, as explicit, we might say, of a declaration that the Holy Spirit is God, as we have in Acts chapter 5. When John 20 says that we must pray by the Holy Spirit, that's a clear declaration that the Holy Spirit is God. Who can we pray to? We can only pray to one who is God. We can only pray by the one who is divine, who is God. Pray by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And Matthew 28, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a symbol of regeneration. It's a symbol of the removal of sins. This can only be done in the name of the divine. This can only be done in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In short, people of God, not every passage, we might say, is as explicit, as direct as Acts chapter 5. But there are many passages which make it clear, upon even just a little bit of reflection, the Holy Spirit is God. He cannot be lied to. He is part of the form of baptism, as we might call it. And He is one whom we pray by. And it's also clear in our text. In John chapter 14. Why is that? Well, when Christ speaks about the Holy Spirit, before He calls Him the Spirit of truth, in verse 17, in verse 16 of John chapter 14, He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." Another helper, implying that Christ is the first helper, implying that the Holy Spirit is on the same level, the same divine level as Jesus Christ. The text is clear. And so, our confession, our ancient creeds, make no hesitation to declare clearly the Holy Spirit is God. Even the names of the Holy Spirit. Verse not only another helper, verse 16, but the actual name, the Spirit of Truth, verse 17. How can he be called the Spirit of Truth? Well, it's in the context, if we look back just at John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So even as we say only the Holy Spirit as divine God could be called another helper on the same level as Jesus Christ, so Christ can say, "I am truth." And truth can be part of the name of the Holy Spirit. And then the name Holy Spirit. People of God were called to be holy, but that's not part of our very nature. That's not our very name. No. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of Truth because He is God. May we see that this is clearly affirmed not only in Acts 5, but in Matthew 28, in Jude 20, in John 14, and in other places as well. And why is this important? Well, we're focusing on knowing the Holy Spirit. We're focusing on Lord's Day 20, but if we were to use the language of Lord's Day 7, we're focusing on that sure knowledge which a believer might have. And even as we can only pray by the Holy Spirit, even as we can only baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit because He's divine, because He is God, so we can only have true knowledge, conviction, surety, sure knowledge because He's divine. Again, this would be something our materialistic age militates, wars against. We live in an age that says man's word can be elevated, can be true. We know, right? We know. Science says. It's another way to say it, right? Science says. No. Sure knowledge can only come from God. It's important in many ways. But even just for the particular reason of being able to give knowledge, to give assurance. The Holy Spirit is God. He is divine. He is the third person of the Trinity. The world tries to be confident. Muhammad is a true prophet, the world says. Perhaps in denial, there is no life after death. We're just physical body. We have no spirit. Can't see the spirit. Can't see the soul. We all have evolved from primordial soup. They say it with confidence. People of God, it relies upon human reason. It relies upon human desire. And the world might sound confident, but in their soul, because each person does have a soul, each person is made in the image of God, there is doubt. They might never say it. They might hide it. They might not even, in one sense, know that they have doubt, but there is doubt. Apart from God, relying solely upon human means, there is doubt. The Holy Spirit is God. It's important that the Holy Spirit is God. So our text shows this. And our text also is one of the places in Scripture which would make it clear that we can speak of the Holy Spirit as being given, as being sent. That's our second point tonight. Now we might ask ourselves, okay, the Trinity, there's a mystery to the Trinity, but it is clearly taught in Scripture. I affirm it. I believe it. But why can we talk of the Holy Spirit as being given? Because I understand the Trinity. That means I understand there's Trinity in unity. There's three in one. They're all equal. So how can we speak of a person of the Trinity who's equal as being given, of being sent? Doesn't that imply an inferiority? Similarly, we might ask, why is he called the third person? Doesn't third imply something less than first or second? Well, we do come across something of the limitations of human language, the limitations of human understanding, because that would be a place that our mind would jump. But the Holy Spirit, while called the third person, that's not in any kind of gold, silver, bronze way. That's in a proceeding, given, sent kind of way. In other words, we're following the language of Scripture, which we'll look at a few other passages here in a moment. And so the Athanasian's Creed would say that each person in the Trinity is co-equal. They are all co-eternal. And then the language of our Lord's Day, Lord's Day 20, would just use the word eternal. It's getting at the same thing. Each person is eternal, co-eternal, as the Athanasian's Creed says. And our text, as I'm getting to, is part of the explanation for this. Why would we even use third? Why is that even helpful at all? Why would Scripture even point us in that way? Well, it does say, I will ask, verse 16, the Father, and He will give you another helper. And then if we would turn just to verse 26, if we look maybe just across the page, John 14, verse 26, there's a series. There's four of these helper passages in about two chapters in the book of John, three chapters in the book of John. And here's the second one, John 14, verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. But then if we go to John 15, who's the sender in John 15? John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You see, Scripture uses this language of sending, of giving, from both the Father and the Son. And the Son can speak in either way, because sometimes he speaks about his role as mediator, and sometimes the Son speaks about that which he does directly. There's a harmony in the Trinity, but that harmony includes this language of sending, of giving, of the Athanasian's Creed uses the language of proceeding. And so we can read in one of the most ancient creeds. It's section 19 to section 26 in the Athanasian Creed, which is right around page 148 in the forms and prayers book. And sections 19 to 26. Well, in light of the Scripture we just read, how can the ancient creeds use this kind of language? Listen to the kind of language that's used. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. Scripture never uses that language. The Son, section 22, was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. Now, maybe John 3:16 might be one of the first passages you ever memorized. We know this is the kind of language that the Scriptures would use to describe the Son. And then section 23, the Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Really, that's a language. Proceeds, given, sent. These are similar words. It's taking that language of being given, of being sent, and that's why we call him the third person. It's not priority. It's not gold, silver, bronze. It's the language of Scripture. And if it was not so, it's the confessions. We could change it. We can change confessions. We can't change Scripture. But if we ever found that the confessions didn't agree with the Word of God, we would have to change it. Now, we've only had to change the Belzer Confession in a major way about one time in 500 years, so I'm not too worried. Everybody can take a deep breath. But why is this language here? The language of the creeds, the language of the confessions, it's not just pulled out of thin air. That's what I'm saying, people of God. It's the language of Scripture. It's the language of Scripture. He's the third person. He's fully God, co-equal, co-eternal. John 14, John 15. These are some of the key passages in speaking of the Holy Spirit as being sent, being given by both the Father and the Son. Let's think again about that phrase, another helper. Let's think again about that phrase, another helper. Now, the word helper is from the Greek, from a compound word meaning to come alongside. And it can be used very much in that way, very much as the helper, the one who gives you strength, the one who comes alongside you. And we might even say it's being especially used in that kind of way in John 14, verse 16. Because what's the broader context? Remember, the Holy Spirit is another helper. So Jesus Christ himself is a helper who comes alongside. Now, in the context, he's talking about how there's going to be a time when he's no longer with his disciples, right? I mean, he's talking about, you know, going to prepare a place. John 14, verse 2 and 3. And then he's speaking, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you let a little while. So why in this context is that word helper important? Well, if we think about Christ as helper, there's certainly a sense in which he still is our helper. Even our legal aid, our legal advocate, right? And so he's called our advocate in First John. It's actually the same Greek word. He's called our advocate, the one who is on our behalf in the court of God. And we can speak about Christ as our elder brother. We can speak about Christ as our mediator, even now in heaven on our behalf. He's our helper in many ways. But he's not our helper in the sense that he's physically alongside us anymore. You know, he says to Thomas, you can see me, you can behold me, but blessed are those who do not see me physically, Jesus Christ in the flesh, and yet believe. Christ is not always in that sense a helper. And that's actually the kind of helper he's talking about here in John 14. He's saying, I'm not always going to be with you. Now, people of God, have you ever thought, man, it kind of would have been nice to have lived in the time of Jesus. Maybe just to have been at the wedding at Cana. Maybe to have even been one of his disciples. To have seen or even to have experienced one of his miracles. That'd be pretty awesome. And you know what? The apostles and the disciples, they did have a special place. They're part of the foundation on this rock. Right? He says that once to Peter and he says it once to all the disciples. On this rock, on the foundation of the apostles, I'll build my church. But since this verse is talking about the helper in that sense, what does it mean? Who's the another helper? Who's the one who will be with you forever? People of God, it's the Holy Spirit. In other words, Christ is not physically here. He's our helper in many senses yet, but he's not our physically walking alongside us, giving us strength in the same way as he was with the disciples. But that's okay. Christ says, don't worry. I'm leaving in that sense. That's what he's saying. I'm leaving in that sense, but I will pray to the Father and he will give you another. Another helper, the Spirit of truth who will dwell with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit. He is God. Oh, another way that's said clearly in our text is only God can dwell in more than one place at one time. And for all those who are the people of God, he does dwell in you. And what else does he say about the Holy Spirit? He says, yes, the world cannot receive and it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. Thomas could put his hands in the side of Jesus. We can't do that. But it's okay. I will send you another helper and he will live inside you and you will know him. This is the Holy Spirit. He is given. The third person of the Trinity. But he's also one who is giver. Because now that we know he's one who dwells in the people of God, we can think a little bit about what that means and how now that he's been given, now that he's been sent by the Father, by the Son, he is the giver of knowledge, of comfort, of good gifts to the people of God. And certainly that's implied in our text. And we can turn to other passages which speak about but what it means that the Holy Spirit can live inside us, what joy, what comfort this can bring to the people of God. So we can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What kind of gift comes from this one who is given, who dwells in the people of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee is a gift. A guarantee is a sure knowledge, a deep-rooted assurance. This is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It is a gift for all believers. We're not all always able to grasp it in the same way. We don't always all know the guarantee in the same way in that sense. But this is, we're not really going to talk about the gifts and how some are temporary and how some are given to some in a particular way and others in a particular way and others not. This is not one of those kinds of gifts that we could have a whole other sermon on with another text. This is a gift which is for the people of God. This guarantee is for all the people. This is a gift without. I mean, it's particular to the people of God, but within the people of God, it's to all. It's the guarantee. It's belief. It's I dwell inside you. This is the Holy Spirit. So we can know the Holy Spirit. To use a slightly more emotional word, we can feel the presence of God in a real way. Now perhaps you're thinking about, and I'll say this, because we spent some time as a congregation together thinking about Job this morning. So perhaps you're wondering if this is the kind of guarantee that Job had. Well, the answer is yes. This is the kind of guarantee that Job had. You see, the Holy Spirit is given as another helper. He's poured out in a way in the New Testament that he's never in the Old Testament. A helpful analogy might be this. Do Gentiles come into the fold of God in the Old Testament? Yes, they do. There's two very famous examples, Rahab and Ruth. They are Gentiles. They come into the fold of God in the Old Testament. But it's not a common occurrence. It's not what we normally see. And so is the Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament? Yes, there was one theologian who used the example, though. It wasn't at a pouring out level. The Holy Spirit was present like a water droplet onto a sponge. And before the sponge ever got full, it would evaporate. It was evaporating almost as fast as the water was coming. The water representing the Holy Spirit coming into the people of God. But in the New Testament, he's a gift given that the another helper, the one poured out at Pentecost and still today. And it's not a water droplet anymore. It's a fire hose that just fills the sponge and it overflows. The Holy Spirit is given. He's given on the poured out level. Another helper is given. He gives great gifts, even the guarantee of salvation. And this can be known. This can be known. Now again, our text makes that great contrast. The world cannot know him. The world cannot see him. Now I find ancient history really interesting, right? So I read this review of a book. And the review is written by a Christian, and it's really critical of this book on basically Native American history, right? And I'm like, man, I mean, the review is pointing out, he's saying, you know, she's oblivious to the obvious, because her understanding of ancient history is just so wrong, right? But there's some interesting things, and I'm interested, and I get this book, and I'm reading it. And you know what? There are things that are frustrating in this book to read. There are things that, you know, she'll even speak against Christians, because the early Christian interactions with Indians is important. So if you do a work on Native American history, you have to talk about Christians, because they were many places the first ones to put writings into Indian languages and all these kinds of things, right? So there's things about this book that are very frustrating, and in a sense, yeah. But the world cannot know, it cannot receive. So even as there are things that are frustrating, there's this one sense in which I can't be angry with this person. I can desire that she might know. I can desire that someone who can write really, you know, well-written book, all those kinds of things, I desire that she might know the Holy Spirit. So that even in her ancient view of history, she wouldn't be so messed up.
But I also found, as I'm reading the book, that this Christian review of the book wasn't very fair to her. It really, I'm like, I don't think he read the book. And, you know, he's a Christian. He should know better. Right? There's a sense in which I'm more angry with him. Angry in quotations, okay? People of God, this impacts every part of life, right? It's probably too long of an illustration, but it impacts every part of life. It impacts how we view history, how we view mathematics, how we view science, how we go about our daily lives. And as people of God, as people who can know, people who do know that there is a God who is not seen but who lives in the people of God, we need to be those who would be that light, who would be that salt of the earth, right? And when we read what the world says, when we hear what the world says, when we come into contact with the world says, it should make us mourn. It should make us pray for them, desire that they might know. That things which they think they're so sure of, so confident of, deep down they don't know. Deep down there's no assurance. Deep down, without God, without divine intervention, without the Holy Spirit, there's no assurance. There's no real confidence. And so may even this contrast make us desire to make the Holy Spirit known. And make us desire to think on and know that Holy Spirit who does dwell in us. Who can give us sure knowledge. Deep-rooted assurance. Know the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for who you are. That you are God. That though you are not seen, though Jesus no longer walks among us, we have the Holy Spirit. And we know that Christ will come again. We know this. In Jesus' name, by the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. People of God, our song of application number 391, if you would stand to sing all the stanzas, 391.
Spirit, God of all eternity, may
The offering this evening is for the general fund. The deacons will come forward. People of God, if you would stand, we'll have a final word of prayer, and following that, our doxology is number 571 this evening. Let us pray. Father God, our Savior, may the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority which is yours be before all time, now and forever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.